Let's open our Bibles to the Gospel by John, chapter 14. We're now looking at the sixth of Jesus' seven personal introductions. Jesus introduced himself seven times by a special combination of I am plus a descriptive term about himself. I am the bread of life, he said in John 6:35. I am, in John 8:12, the light of the world. I am, as he said in John 10, verse 7, the door to the sheepfold. And then on, he says, I am, in John 10 and verse 11, the good shepherd. But now, after declaring in chapter 11 he's the resurrection and the life, he makes probably his most powerful I am declaration. He says in chapter 14 and verse 6 that he is the only way to get to heaven. He's the only doorway to God. I think of it in a little different term this morning, and maybe from the news, all of you understand what I'm talking about. It seems like, and I don't know if Bonnie noticed this, but all week long in the news, and we were talking about the terrorists and the attack and everything, it seems like there have been just too many pictures of Osama bin Laden. I mean, have you seen enough pictures of the guy? I've seen enough pictures of the guy. You know, he's everywhere. They're constantly showing him, you know, in the newscasts, and they're talking about him on the radio, and he's in all the magazines, and he's on the front page of all the papers. He's just omnipresent. And what I hear, though, that bothers me is everyone says, he is the greatest enemy of the civilized world. Osama bin Laden? No, he's not. The first terrorist is the greatest enemy of the civilized world, because the old devil bin Lucifer himself tried to hijack the worship of God in heaven. And he says, I'm going to take God's place. I'm going to be like the Most High. And when he couldn't hijack the worship of heaven, he came and hijacked planet Earth. And he jumped in as the God of this world into the cockpit, as it were, of this planet. And he has shoved the controls downward, and he is plunging the whole planet toward destruction. He is the first terrorist. He is the worst enemy of this planet. He is the ultimate hijacker, and all of us live on the hijacked planet Earth. But the good news of the gospel is that the designer and builder, the creator himself, jumped onto the crashing planet. And he stormed, as it were, the cockpit and destroyed him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and disarmed him and his minions, the demons. And now he stands at the doorway of the crashing plane, and he stands by the only exit that works. And he says what we read in John 14 and verse 6. He says, if you want off, if you want to escape the ultimate crash, the ultimate fiery destruction, if you want to be rescued from the worst hijack of all, here's the door. I'm the only escape, Jesus says. Think about that in current news scenario, what Jesus says as he declares this wonderful truth about himself, that he's the only door. Before we read this, though, I want to kind of remind you, if there's only one door out that's safe, then all the other doors are the wrong doors. And that's one of the hardest things about Christianity, for us to explain to people the exclusive message of the gospel. Only Jesus Christ, not Jesus plus some cult, some false teaching, some false system of religion, only Jesus Christ offers the door of escape. Jesus' message was very exclusive. Let's read it in John 14. We're going to read the first six verses. This is what Jesus said in his day to his dear disciples on that last night of their time together with him before the cross. Jesus says, let not your hearts be troubled. What a message to us today. It seems like the whole world is troubled about this matter. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many, and the word mansion actually literally means resting places. He said, I got a lot of room for you to rest. Come to me. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare this resting place for you in my Father's house, I will come again, and I will receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. And Thomas pipes up for all of us. He says, oh, wait a minute. We don't know where you're going, and we don't know how to get there. And I'm so glad he asked this, because that's where Jesus says, verse 6. And Jesus said, I am the way, the only way, the one and only way. I am the truth. There is no other truth revealed about God apart from what I have revealed that is true. All other is not true if you've heard anything else about God other than what I've revealed. I am the truth about God, and I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So if Jesus is only the only right way to God, all other ways to God are the what? Wrong ways. We need to realize that this morning. There are not many ways to God. There are not many roads to heaven. There are not many different plans of salvation dispensed by different groups and people and churches and organizations. There's one way, one truth, and one life. Let's bow before the Lord. Father in heaven, when we commune with you as our only hope of heaven, our only redeemer, the only solution for the sin problem, the greatest virus of all is the SIN virus. It's incurable. It's only removed by a heart transplant, which only you can perform, Lord Jesus, when you give us a new heart and a new spirit. You're the only door off of this hijacked planet. And I pray this morning as we study that, that you will wondrously open our hearts and the eyes of our understanding to the truth, so that when at the conclusion of this worship time we come before your presence in communion, that we will worship you for who you truly are, the way, the truth, and the life. We ask in your precious name, amen. You may be seated. And I repeat for you that when Jesus declared that he was the way, the truth, and the life, he was addressing a culture, even in that time, where there were false ways, false teaching, and false religions that were just as pervasive as we see now. And Jesus, in that context, said to them, I alone am the way, the truth, and the life. He says, I am all that you need to enter God's salvation. I am all and only the way. Jesus said, I've settled the issue of your eternal home. I'm making you, in fact, your very own room. That's what he says in verse 2. I'm going to prepare a resting place for you. And I'm coming back to get those who are mine. So how does Jesus describe? And what we're looking at in John's gospel is, how does Jesus explain salvation? How do you know for sure that you're going to heaven? How do you know which way leads to God, leads to heaven, leads to eternal life? Well, Jesus said this in verse 6. Believers, which is the term John uses to describe Christians in his gospel, the gospel by John. Believers, first of all, in verse 6, are trusting the way of Jesus. Jesus said, I'm the way. A believer is someone who trusts and goes and follows and accepts Jesus' way. Not the world's way, not religion's way, not their own way. The way of Jesus. Jesus said a believer is trusting the way of Jesus, believing the truth of Jesus, and living the life of Jesus. And after Thomas in verse 4 says, he responds to Jesus in verse 4, and Thomas says in verse 5, which way? Jesus declared he was the way of God because he is the truth of God. Now, for just a second, put your finger here and look back at John 1 in verse 14, because Jesus is just declaring what he's already said. And it says in John 1:14, the gospel by John, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's Jesus getting on the hijacked planet Earth. He, the eternal infinite God, the Son, takes a human body, became flesh, dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and what? Truth. Jesus says, I am the truth about God. Now back to John 14 and verse 6, Jesus secondly says, not only is he the truth about God, he also said he is the life of God. And he is the one that offers us, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. You can't come to the Father. And those who come to the Father have life. And those who have Jesus Christ have the life of the Father, which is eternal and infinite. And as it says in chapter 7 of the book of Hebrews, it's an endless life. We have an endless life. Jesus said, there has to be a test to find out those who are in his family. They have to confess that Jesus is the way. In fact, John wrote another book, and In fact, he wrote five altogether. But turn back to 1 John chapter 4, because I want to show you the test of Jesus' declaration here. It's not enough just to, in fact, this morning in Discovery class, someone said, you know, what you all teach here at Tulsa Bible Church is exactly what they teach at my church where I came from. The only thing is, exactly what they have in their doctrinal statement at my church I came from. It's just they don't believe it or teach it anymore. You see, most of our mainline churches, their doctrinal statements still reflect a little bit of the Orthodox doctrine. They just don't believe it or teach it anymore. But look what 1 John, that's almost the end of your Bible before Revelation, chapter 4, verse 2 says. Because this is what the Scriptures tell us is the test of whether or not someone has the life of God. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard coming and is in the world. What is he talking about? He's talking about whether or not they confess that Jesus Christ is infinite, eternal, God the Son, come in human flesh. Anybody who will not confess that does not believe or have the truth. Now, let's go back to John 14. You just sit there for a minute, because I want to explain to you that if you study the religions going on our planet right now, you'll detect a pattern. And I'm going to specifically address three. In fact, I know the seven I am statements, and so I've been working on all seven of these just for months now and just keep getting more material. My biggest problem is, like, I had 21 pages for this morning, which, you know, that's too much. If you know anything about me, it takes me about an hour a page, you know. And so so as I was looking at it, I thought, which wrong way to God should I cover this morning? Because all cults have the same pattern. If you look at them, they attack the person of Christ, and they postulate a substitute or an addition to the Bible. Either they have their own revelation, or they kind of change the Bible by adding theirs. Like in Christian Science, they have science and health with the key to Scriptures. Or the Book of Mormon, which is put up there on equal footing or even greater footing than the Bible. Or the Pearl of Great Price. On and on it goes. The great mystery religions of the East, they all have their religious books. But what the Lord says is true believers won't believe those lies. Because John 14:6 says a true believer is believing the truth about Jesus. So I've picked three current wrong ways to God. If there's only one door through which you enter into life, all the other doors are the wrong doors, right? One door, which is in the news all the time, is Islam. Now, yesterday I was particularly offended. I rarely watch CNN. I watched 30 minutes too much of CNN. I thought it was a promo. I thought it was an evangelistic movie for Islam. I mean, there must have been a terrorist in the studio threatening them, because they would not say anything negative or at all derogatory about Islam. Did you know Islamism is a wrong way to God? I think someone needs to say that, because it's purported as such a docile, peace-loving group of people. It's not. And it's not beneficial at all. It's damning those that believe it. Another one that we're going to touch on is Romanism. It's probably the largest group of Christianity. It's called the Roman Catholic Church. That is a wrong way to God, according to the Word of God. But the first one I'd like to start with is probably the most likable of all the cults that are on our planet. Because if you watch television, the winsome television ads of this group invite people to learn the teachings of Christ. I mean, wouldn't you want to learn about Christ? In fact, they call their church the Church of Jesus Christ of the Latter-day Saints. But is Mormonism really Christian? I'm not asking your opinion. I'm saying, on the basis of God's Word, is Mormonism Christian? And I believe that when we look at the truth of God's Word, we'll see for ourselves that Mormonism is not Christian. Because there is only one right way of salvation, and nothing much has changed since the time of Christ. Even in Christ's day, many people thought he was a great teacher, and they still do. In fact, the Eastern religions, even Islam, and all of the Far Eastern religions, consider Christ to be a great teacher. He was great. He was like Confucius. He was like Muhammad. He was like Buddha. He was a great teacher. But he is not God in human flesh. Some say he was a great prophet. Islam even claims that. Some teach that he was the angel brother of Satan. I mean, what is that? Well, that's Mormonism. They say that Jesus and Satan are on the same level, and they're related. They're brothers. Others say he was a lesser created God. That's Jehovah's Witness. He is not God, but he is a lesser created little g God. Others say he was a misguided man. That's modern day liberalism. And many say he didn't finish our salvation, and we have to offer him over and over and over again through the infused grace of the church, and that's Romanism. But he is none of those. And the reason the major cults are cults is because they have a defective doctrine of Christ. And whether they be the Mormons or the Jehovah's Witnesses or Christian Science, the American-based cults, or any of the Eastern religions, they believe in Christ, but what Christ, we have to ask. And if Jesus says in John 14:6 that he, the Christ, the Son of the living God, is the only way to God, then we have to carefully examine those who claim they belong to him and see whether or not they do. And the whole reason I bring up Mormonism is this. If you study religious trends, there's an increasing movement among evangelical Christians to embrace Mormons as fellow Christians. And this has happened through the men's movements, you know, the big stadium movements, and it's happened through all of our efforts to help our culture. And so we work side by side with these people. We share a common value, a respect for life or for family. And we forget that though they use the same words we do, they don't mean what we mean by the words. And let me share that with you in this way. Recently, the leaders of Brigham Young University invited a dear friend of mine, someone who's spoken here many times, author of many books and commentaries, they personally invited him to fly to Brigham Young, to their theology department, and to sit with them. And when he got to this room, there on the table, they had his commentaries, his most important ones on Romans and on Matthew. They had his theological treatises on the sufficiency of Christ and the gospel according to Jesus and faith works. They had all those books spread out. And they spent the next 6 hours after they made this open statement. They said, "We want you to know, Dr. MacArthur, we believe in salvation by grace here at the Mormon Church. We believe in salvation through faith, and we believe in salvation in Christ. We want you to know that." That's how they started the meeting. This is the gatekeepers of the theology of the fastest growing cult in the world, the Mormon Church. Well, this is what Dr. MacArthur records. He wrote down his reply to them at the end of the 6 hours. He starts out by saying, "Are Mormons Christians? After 6 hours with the two theologians that lead the church, I must confess, graciously but firmly, no." And here's why. He said, "I spent recently a full day with the two leaders of Mormon theology, the chairman of the theology department at Brigham Young and his associate. These are the Mormon gatekeepers of their theology. The Mormon church has seven presidents that are actually like seven apostles. They make all the doctrinal decisions if it's not in their Doctrine of Covenants, the Book of Mormon. They came to spend the day with me under the authority and commission of the seven presidents of the Mormon church. They wanted to talk theology. So we sat together, and they told me their confession, which I already read to you. We believe in Christ. We believe in his grace. We believe in salvation through Christ, and it's by faith." He said, "That's where we started." He said, "Most people would have said, wow, a revival in the Mormon church, and would have just stopped there and said, great, and hugged them." He said, "I couldn't do that." He said, "I sat with them, and I began asking them very close and personal questions. And for 6 hours, I asked him those questions." And he said, "It's so amazing that they kept answering with the same terms." And so he said, "At the end of the 6 hours, I asked them three final questions. And so since we don't have 6 hours, I'll just give you the last three." He said, "Could we just come to a conclusion?" He said, "Yes." He said, "Let me just ask you three simple questions, just to clarify everything. Number one," he said, "in a nutshell, tell me about your God. Who, when you say God, do you mean?" They described to him a God who didn't have three persons. In other words, they're Unitarians. And so I said, "Well, whatever we want to talk about regarding grace, faith, and Christ, let me get it straight. We are talking about a different God. The God of this book, the Bible, of Jesus Christ and Christianity is different than your God that you're talking about, okay?" He said, "Secondly, I have a second question for you. Tell me about Jesus Christ." And they said, "Jesus is a created being, created by God. He is high, but he is high in an order of created beings." Remember Jesus and Satan are brothers, that whole mess. Well, John says, let me make this clear to you, men. We not only have a different God, we have a different Christ. And if anybody comes and preaches a different Christ, Galatians says he is what? Accursed. So John said, could I just ask one more question? If I want to get to the highest heaven, in other words, if I want salvation, what would I have to do to get it? Just give me your plan of salvation, real succinctly. They quickly told him, number one, he would need to join the Mormon church. Secondly, he would need to evidence certain obediences. He would need to be baptized with a certain kind of spirit-endowed baptism, and he would need to be a part of their system. That was their plan of salvation. So at the end of the 6 hours, John said, well, let me clarify what we've talked about. We have a different God, a different Christ, and a different gospel. Other than that, we completely agree. You see, it's not enough to say, I believe in Jesus Christ, I believe in the grace of God, I believe in faith in Jesus Christ, and I believe that he died. I taught church history enough years. I used to tell my students, I haven't said this for a long time, but I remember that in the time of Jesus Christ, there was a cult group back then. And they believed, and they would go up to each other on the streets of Rome and say, I've been washed in the blood of the Son of God. I have been born again. I mean, if you heard him say that, wouldn't you have just run up to him and said, wow, praise the Lord. Their God was Mithras. His blood was the blood of a bull. Being born again was being part of an orgy with hot blood squirting down on you from a living bull in a pit as you went down there and were involved in sexual immorality. And when you got out of that pit covered with blood after your horrible stuff you were doing down there, you'd say you were born again. Are we talking about the same Christ, Son of God, and new birth? No. But the same words. That's why it's so important that believers believe the way of God, that only Jesus Christ is the door to heaven. The truth of God, the definition of what Christ and Jesus and sin and Son of God and grace and faith and conversion really mean from the Bible, and that you've embraced that. Well, real quickly, what are the grave errors of Mormonism? And let me just read off some of their. There are 10 major beliefs of Mormonism. I'll just give you a few of them. Number one, Mormonism strongly teaches the preexistence of human spirits. The Bible strongly does not even allow for the preexistence of human spirits. In fact, God says this in Genesis 2 and verse 7, the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostril the breath of life. The biblical account of creation clearly has the first human soul created after the rest of creation was complete. Genesis 2:7. Do you understand? You understand that God first separated the light from the darkness and took the water and made it from formless into the firmament, and then he began the shaping of the earth, and then he concludes all the way through in the sixth day with putting man on that planet after everything else. Fourth day, the sun, moon, and stars. The fifth day, the plants. After he did all of the different parts of creation, he made man. There's no preexistence of human spirits watching him do all this. Gods that helped him in it. That's a false doctrine. It's not a part of the biblical account. Secondly, Mormonism teaches multiple gods. In fact, the Book of Mormon says that they not only have multiple gods, but you can become one, and you can have your own world, and you can become. In fact, our world was started by someone from another world who wanted to be a god and ascended up through the system and made it, and they had their own planet. I mean, just total un-Christian belief. Jesus said, I and my Father are one, and even though the Trinity is a difficult concept for us to explain and understand, yet for over 2,000 years, the Church has affirmed that God the Father and God the Son are two distinct persons, yet they have a common and shared essence. They are co-equal, co-eternal, and as the theologians put it, co-substantial, and the Spirit of God with them, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. And they are not separate beings or separate gods. They are not multiple gods. But Mormon doctrine is plainly at odds with the Scriptures in this point. Thirdly, Mormonism teaches the deification of the human soul. The Mormon notion is that all believers are progressing toward godhood, and the Scriptures teach exactly the opposite. The Scriptures say that we were born Satanhood. We were born according to our father the devil, the prince of the power of the air. We were following his way, and that we were redeemed and given the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and we partake of his righteousness, but we do not become partakers of his incommunicable attributes and become God-like or little gods at all, which of course gets into a lot of the other errors of some of the fringe groups in Christendom these days. We don't share his omniscience or his omnipotence. Even in heaven, we remain God's creatures, worshiping him as God, not as fellow gods. But Mormonism, on the other hand, teaches this progressive upward deification of humans to become gods. Fourthly, amazingly, Mormonism teaches that Eve's act was noble in the garden. Really? Yeah. The Book of Mormon says that Eve willfully partook of the fruit as a selfless sacrifice so she would be able to bear children and thus continue in her progressive state of divinity. So it makes Eve's fall and leading Adam into sin as a noble thing. In fact, the Book of Mormon, I quote it, says, Adam fell that men might be, and men are that they might have joy. Wow. So it makes the whole fall to be a positive thing. Most glaring, Mormonism teaches the possibility of salvation after death. Not only are they Unitarians, they are Universalists too. They believe that you can have a second chance. In fact, that's what their whole baptism deal is about. It's well known in the Mormon Church, their practice of baptizing people for the dead. Mormons believe that people who die without having heard their Mormon gospel have a second chance to hear and believe even after they die. In fact, baptism is essential for salvation in the Mormon Church. And living Mormons stand in for the souls of people whom they know have died without being baptized in the Mormon Church, which is exactly opposite of what the Scriptures say. For just a moment, let's turn back to Hebrews chapter 9, and let me show you what God says about this, and then see how this affects what we are going to do at the Lord's Supper this morning. Hebrews chapter 9, very important verse if you don't have it marked yet. Mormonism is wrong road number one to God, okay? Not the worst, but just one wrong road to God. And their whole idea of the second chance is so categorically denied by the Scriptures. The Scriptures say that we only, while we're alive and breathing and conscious on this planet, have any hope of eternal life. After we die, it says in Hebrews 9:27, as it is appointed for men to die once, there goes all the New Age reincarnational notions. There is no second time around. No one has ever lived as someone else and come back and spiraled through and been, you know, a worm or a king in the past or whatever, you know, in their karma going through life. It's appointed for men to die once, and after this, the judgment. No second chance. Death, and either immediate awaking in the presence of Jesus Christ in his image, or immediate conscious punishment awaiting judgment. That's all that God allows for. Look at verse 28. So Christ was offered once, just as we only die once, so Christ died once, bearing our sins, which impacts the next group we're going to see next time, Romanism. Romanism teaches the multiple death of Christ. In fact, every Roman Catholic altar, all 100 and however many thousand of them are around the world right now, today will offer Jesus Christ countless times. Countless. But Jesus was offered once to bear the sins of many. And to those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. See, there's yet a future portion of our salvation. We're saved not only from the penalty of sin, and not only every day through the grace of God from the power of sin and the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, but yet someday we all look forward to the moment when we're saved from the presence of sin, where no longer will we be torn as we long to do what we should do for the name of Christ, and yet our flesh doesn't want to. And so we will, at a yet future day, fully have the presence of sin removed and the fullness of our salvation in the presence of God. Well, Jesus said, I am the way to God. There's one road. There's one door. There's one way. The planet's hijacked. It's crashing. Jesus Christ has disarmed the terrorists, the hijackers. He's standing by the emergency door. And this morning, he's saying, if you will come through my door, which is my death for you. Your acknowledgement that I died in your place for your sins. If you will come to me for life, you will enter into life. But if not, if you say, I'm sorry, I don't need it, by neglect, default, you will be involved in the crash and the eternal burn. If you say, no, I'm going to make my own door. I'm going to break out my window. I'm going to escape on my own. I'm going to figure out my own way. I'm going to work my way to heaven. That's a second reason to crash and burn. Or if you say, no, I have another door. I believe there's another way. Jesus said, no, I'm the only way. Don't try and earn your way to heaven. Don't follow a false way to heaven. Don't neglect thinking you don't need heaven. Come to me that you might have life.